Good morning. My name is Q. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. Good to be here with you on this Sunday. We're picking up with our series on Acts after a brief Easter hiatus. And I realize we've been talking about suffering a lot in this series. And I need to warn you, we're going to have to talk about it again today. Much as we would like to avoid the topic, it comes up again and again in the book of Acts. So we simply can't avoid it. Because here it is again, at the beginning of our text today. So after Stephen is killed by stoning, Saul makes it his personal mission to root out this new sect. So this is before his conversion. And he embarks on a campaign of terror against the Christians. He goes house to house with his posse of deputies, and he's arresting all the Christians that he can find, and he's dragging them off into prison. So as a result, everyone in the new church that had just begun to form starts to make a run for their lives, right? And they scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. And some of you know this, but many years ago, I was part of a pastoral staff at a Black Baptist church, and I consider those 7 years a tremendous gift and a grace from God and from my brothers and sisters at Calvary Baptist Church. And one of the things that I remember from my time there, there was a simple call and response liturgy during service. And the preacher would say, God is good, and the people would respond all the time, and the preacher would say all the time, and the people would say, God is good. This would all occur almost every service. And the significance of that is that, you know, if you're familiar with the history of the Black Church in America, it's a history that's shot through and through with suffering. From the days of slavery, to the oppression of racism and Jim Crow, to, you know, losses of leaders like Martin Luther King, and we just commemorated his assassination this past week, 56 years ago, it was when he lost his life, and many, many others, to mass incarceration, economic deprivation of Black urban neighborhoods, and on we can go. The very fact that the Black Church exists, in spite of all that they've been through at the hands of people who identified as Christians, is a miracle. And we need to praise God for that. So when the preacher asks, all the time, it means even in times of trial, even in times of tribulations, even in times of sorrow, even in times of suffering. And the answer means yes, amen. Even in times of suffering, God is good. The faith in God's sovereignty, in God's goodness, even in bad times, I think it's a lifeline for people who are suffering to keep having hope, to keep having dignity, and to keep persevering in doing good in spite of all of the odds that are against them. It's faith that God is at work for good even when people carry out evil. When we can't see how he could possibly bring about good through this senseless act of violence or that season of hardship. Like when Joseph, remember, he said this to his brothers many years after his own brothers sold him into slavery into the land of Egypt. And he says to them, what you meant for evil, God used for good, for the saving of many lives. And in some ways, that's the story that's being told here in this passage, isn't it? That the church undergoes a terrible suffering because of persecution, and they're scattered. And you have to kind of imagine this, that they're scattered as refugees into strange lands, into strange neighborhoods. But in God's providence, it also meant that God's people were crossing cultural and ethnic boundaries, carrying the gospel with them, and it resulted in a new community of believers in a new city, and ultimately joy in that city. In the chaos of displacement and persecution, in the midst of, as you are going through it, you might not see it. You have a very hard time seeing what good could possibly come out of this, but God is still at work to bring about good, to bring about his redemption, and work through his people to accomplish his good purposes In other words, he's at work to accomplish his mission. God is good all the time. And that's the story that's being told in this passage. And I want to focus on three things in this passage. One, it's the rhythm of scattering and the gathering. And then number two, the path of discipleship that's so necessary for us in the church. And three, it's the nature of joy in the city. So first, scattering and gathering. When Stephen is killed, it sets off a chain of events that gets repeated as a pattern, and it keeps on going throughout the book of Acts. There's a scattering of the church, which is followed by a gathering of the church, followed by more scattering and more gathering in new places. And some of you might remember me mentioning this before. On the day of Pentecost, day one of church, the disciples are gathered in one place in the upper room where they're given the Holy Spirit. And then they scatter into the city streets. They cross social, cultural, and economic boundaries, and they engage the nations with the good news of God's kingdom. It's the missional rhythm of life. And it's supposed to be repeated in our own lives on a weekly basis, but also in the larger kind of like life stages, seasons of life. We gather regularly around the word, around prayer, around the table, and then we scatter into the world to love neighbor and city with the good news of God's kingdom, and then repeat, right? This is a repetition that we are supposed to go to be involved in. And you might remember me saying that all of us in Christ participate in this rhythm of life of gathering and scattering. Not just the select few who are sent off into distant lands. The whole church throughout the world gathers as the body of Christ and then scatters into the nooks and crannies of the world. And they're living and they're working and they're loving as Christ's hands and feet. And the mission of God moves forward. I want us to notice a few things about this rhythm of gathering and scattering. One, the scattering is in many ways, it's against the will of the church. You see that? They didn't choose to leave Jerusalem. They weren't relocating because they were pursuing some grand vision of church growth or because they were chasing their dream career or their dream home. They had to leave because they had to run for their lives. They were fleeing persecution. This is not a very sexy way of going about living your discipleship. But they had to leave, and many of them were destitute, and they were homeless in a strange community, and they had to rely on the kindness of strangers. This is not how we usually think about evangelism, is it? Right? We think we must have it all together and have all of the answers, or at least, kind of pretend like we got it all together and have it all under control. And from that position of strength, we can tell others to come to Jesus. And then you can be like me too. That's kind of the subtext. But the first evangelists were operating from a position of weakness. They needed the help of people that they were bringing the good news to. Think of how we relate to our non-Christian friends. Many people in our city already think of Christians as arrogant, power-hungry zealots who aren't interested in listening to anybody who disagrees with them, but instead they are hell-bent on ramming their own beliefs down other people's throats. And just maybe we might be guilty of reinforcing that stereotype in some way, all right? By the way that we carry ourselves around them. How do we communicate that the kingdom of God is ruled by a king who is humble and gentle? By coming to the world in weakness, in vulnerability. And Paul said the same thing when he said said in the book of Corinthians, he said, I came to you not with a show of force, but in weakness, right? So there's a lesson for us here. How we relate to others? And number two, the scattering of the church means the church crosses cultural boundaries. The disciples have to renounce their home field advantage and enter into a situation where they're going to be uncomfortable, where they aren't the cultural insiders. Overseas missionaries, they do this. They relocate their families, they have to learn a new language, and they have to fumble through a whole new way of living in a new land and a new culture. But what we can miss is that the Christians who stay are to do the same thing.
We are to do the same thing. You might be in the same city. You might not have moved anywhere, but there are situations and cultures all around you, groups where you aren't the ones who are running the show, but you are in a position of weakness, where you're novice, and you're dependent, and you're awkward, and you're learning. Whether it's entering into a different culture and ethnicity, different socioeconomic situations, or a different generation. This is a topic that I need to kind of talk about, because we are thinking about you and your friends, young people. We are thinking about how the church can genuinely be your community as well, not just a club, a social club for old geezers like me, you know, kind of like looking back on our glory days and then trying to run it back. Because the church is meant to cross borders, cultural borders, and we realize that different generations have different cultures, and every time the church crosses boundaries, there's a new variation. There's a reinvention of church. But that's simply ordinary life for the church. We are to keep crossing boundaries every day with the gospel. It's how the mission of God moves forward, and that's how we participate in it. Going from Jerusalem to Samaria represented a major boundary crossing. If you think about this, you might remember Samaritans weren't really on good terms with the people of Judea. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Jesus had a priest and a Levite, which are supposed to be the good guys in the eyes of the Judeans, ignore and pass by a man who was beaten up, robbed, and dying. Then, shockingly, he has the bad guy, a Samaritan, to be the one who rescues the poor guy and show over-the-top compassion, over-the-top care for him. And the reason that the story works is because the priest and the Levite were the ones who were supposed to be the friends and brothers of the man who was robbed, right? Whereas the Samaritan was supposed to be the stranger. He was supposed to be the enemy. Samaritans, were the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrian Empire came in and they decimated the northern kingdom and scattered those people all across the world. And the southern kingdom of Judea was spared at that time, but later on they were conquered and exiled by the Babylonians. But many of them were able to return and rebuild Jerusalem. Samaria didn't have the same history. As a result, at the time of Jesus in the first church, the Samaritans were considered racial inferiors, religious heretics by the Jews of Jerusalem. And so Judeans and Samaritans didn't mix. Yet here the Judean Christians are in a Samaritan city, you know, receiving their hospitality, and they're sharing the good news of Jesus with the Samaritans. What is the implication? The book of Acts is saying, this is what the gospel does to all of us. All of us. It makes us cross boundaries. And those who were strangers before are now brothers and sisters, same family in Christ Jesus. 3, this gathering is not a regathering of the old church, right? Running it back the way that things were. Let's keep on going. And same thing over and over. This gathering is new. There's a new life. And it's going to look different than the way that it used to be. Now, so Philip and the others could have been looking for comfort. You know, they could have been like, oh, you know, remember the times when things used to be so good back in Jerusalem, and let's do it. Let's do it again. Let's repeat that here. They could have been doing that and trying to recreate it in Samaria, but whenever the church crosses boundaries, it doesn't bring all of the old traditions and rules and customs with it into the new place. It does bring the gospel, but it settles and adjusts and adapts into a new place and translates the gospel not only in the language, but in the way that it's lived. So in other words, the church in Samaria isn't the carbon copy of the Jerusalem church. It's not a branch office of the old HQ, but it's the new and unique expression of the gospel in Samaria. For a new life to be birthed, there has to be a death. You see? It's the death of nostalgia. It's the death of how we can't let go of the way that things were and how our expectations for the future are shaped by our old glory days. But in a new situation, we need to face the new reality that things will be different. So we need to lament and grieve and let go and embrace a new future and a new life where God will do new things and create new communities. This is how the mission of God moves forward. It's always been this way. It's been that way in the book of Acts, and it's for us same way that for us that God has for us today. And we can be a part of it by scattering and by gathering, by dying and rising to new life. All right, second point. Let's talk about the path of discipleship. Because we need to talk about Simon. He's one of the new Samaritan believers, and his backstory is that he was a wizard or a sorcerer who practiced magic. And he's described as somebody who was in love with power. The reason that he practiced magic was because it gave him power. Because think about it. If you have the ability to kind of tell God what to do and how to dictate reality according to your desire, that gives you a tremendous amount of power. And he took delight in people calling him the power of God, that is called great. So Simon, this Simon, becomes a new believer when Philip and other Christians come to the Samaritan city. And because of his high profile he already enjoyed, he probably becomes a high profile part of the new church. And the text says, then he went around with Philip, amazed at the signs and the wonders. When Peter and John came from Jerusalem and laid hands on the new Samaritan believers, the text says that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know exactly from this text what this looked like, but we do have a clue, because later when the Spirit comes on the new believers of Cornelius, the Roman centurion's household, it says that they spoke in tongues like on the day of Pentecost, on day one of church. So that gives us an idea of what might have looked like. So when Simon saw this, he wanted this power for himself as well, and he offers the apostles money to buy it from them. Okay, I know you're thinking about this, so I need to talk about it, because it's raised a lot of questions for people in the history of the church. What does that mean that the people in Samaritan city were baptized first and then later on received the Spirit when Peter and John laid hands on them because they hadn't yet received the Spirit? What is that all about? And we need to talk about it, right? Some people in the church said that this means it's not enough to be baptized with water baptism. You need another experience as well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some people would take it even further and say, if you haven't been baptized in the Spirit, accompanied by extraordinary signs like speaking in tongues, then your faith is inadequate, and maybe perhaps it's not even genuine. So in other words, becoming a true Christian is to those folks a two-step process. You know, first there's a water baptism, and then there's a Spirit baptism, as it happened with the Samaritan Christians. Now, however, when you look at other places in the Bible, coming to Christ isn't usually talked about as a two-step process, right? It's just one-step process as how it's described. So because when you believe and confess your faith and are baptized, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit, not sometime later. Peter says that earlier in Acts, during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says to the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't separate the repentance and the baptism and the forgiveness of sins and receiving of the Spirit into part one and part two, right? They are all included in the same one package. And it looks like what happens in Samaria wasn't normative, but rather unique, because you can't deny that what happened in Samaria was a two-step process, right? So why was there this separation between water baptism and the Spirit baptism in the case of the Samaritans? So the most natural explanation is because this was the first time that the gospel had crossed an ethnic boundary. This was the first time. This is the first time that anybody outside of Jerusalem had accepted the gospel and became part of the church. This was a significant moment. And not only was it an important moment, it was also a moment of great danger. Why? Because I already talked about this great division that already existed between the Judeans and the Samaritans. The only Christians until then were Judeans. Now that the Samaritans had received the gospel, the people who were already Christians, already in the church, would they welcome them? Would they think about them as second-rate, second-class citizens? And would they kind of say, no, you know, because of this division that was between us, you know, you're not welcome in, among us anymore? Those are the kinds of things that the issues that would be coming up. And so that, so if the Samaritan Christians weren't accepted, there could have been a separate church for the Samaritans and another church for the Judean Christians, right? And just like the Jewish people, they had their own temple at Jerusalem, and the Samaritans had their own center of worship at Gerizim. A church divided by old walls of enmity. That's the opposite of the mission of God. And it would have been disastrous at this very early stage in the life of the church, when it was still merely an infant. So for Peter and John to lay their hands on the new Samaritan believers and to see with their own eyes that they shared the same spirit of the risen Christ and they were to be welcomed into the church the same way that Jerusalem Christians were, this was critical. And so many biblical scholars point to the uniqueness of this situation as the reason why that the Samaritans got a two-step process, right? Peter needed to see with his own eyes and affirm and get sort of like a seal of approval from God that this was, that the Samaritan Christians were not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. In fact, they were equals, and they needed to be welcomed in. So God needed to do that. So this is the gospel crossing a significant boundary, and so hence the uniqueness of this situation and uniqueness of how God dealt with them. So rest easy, Christians, who only had one stage entrance into the faith. It's a normal way for you to come to faith. You don't need to go through a two-stage entrance into the faith. But we can also fall into thinking this, that after repentance, after baptism, after confession of faith, you know, you walk down the aisle in some church traditions, you receive Jesus as your Savior, and then you're done. There's nothing more after that. You just kind of like sit still, you stick around and wait around a little bit until Jesus takes you home. And that's usually the thinking, but nothing could be further from the truth. Coming to faith is, of course, unparalleled and needs to be celebrated accordingly. Jesus said angels rejoice over even one sinner who repents, but that's only the beginning. There lies before us a life of discipleship, when we are learning how to become less and less a disciple of the kingdom of this world and more disciple of the kingdom of God. A lifetime of learning how to walk with Jesus as he teaches us how to love God and love others and live on a life of mission with him. A lifetime of learning what it means to be the church and to be his people. That brings us back to Simon trying to purchase the power of the apostles, right? Because when you come to faith in Christ, there's a part of you that sincerely believes and trusts the good news that God has come to you graciously to redeem all things, and you're a part of it. But usually there's also a part of us that's still bound up in the old way of life. And, you know, in our old way of life, we're looking out for ourselves. We're relying on our own wits to save ourselves. We are relying on ourselves to get glory and privilege and status for ourselves. We are not always aware of all of the ways we're a bundle of contradictions and of competing desires, competing agendas, and it's going on in our hearts. Sometimes we're aware of it, many times we're not. And sometimes we are still living the way that we did before faith. And we do the same thing, and we are just simply sticking a label of Jesus on it. So Simon, even after he comes to faith, and there's no reason to believe that his conversion wasn't genuine, is still chasing after the kind of spiritual power that's going to elevate him, make him be great, and is still after having people be in awe of him and to be fearful of him. The difference now is that he's trying to use Jesus to get it. So there's a few things to say about this. One, we can use Jesus to get what we are really after as well. This happens all the time. Don't be too hard on Simon when you see him trying to offer money to get what he wants. He's just a regular Christian who hasn't learned new kingdom habits yet. You know, he hasn't traveled too far down the road of discipleship, and yet still hasn't shed his old habits. And Simon needs to be discipled deeper into God's kingdom, and so do we. We need to go on that journey too. Otherwise, we also will end up seeking our power, our privilege, our glory, and slap a Christian label over it and say that we are seeking God's kingdom. We're also in danger of that as well. My friend Eun Strasser, she wrote a book called Centering Discipleship. Some of you have been reading that with me, and she points out that many American Christians simply don't know what discipleship means. And we have some kind of ideas when we ask, what is discipleship? And people kind of give some kind of, some people give an answer like, you know, oh yeah, it means getting more biblical knowledge, you know, getting more theological knowledge and study and read and fill up your head in support of the truth of Christianity. And other people will say, you know, it means becoming a good church member who gives their tithes faithfully and serves and leads ministries so the church programs can go smoothly. And, you know, it does include certainly all of those things, but it primarily has to do with entering into a process where you live life together with others in the community of God and where you're both receiving and giving instruction and support and encouragement in the life of following Jesus. So you're growing, right? You're growing and you're maturing and you're changing and you're transforming and you're flourishing in your relationship with God, in your relationship with each other, and in a life of mission and service in this world. It's the process, this process and this community that's after a common purpose and mission that's missing in so many people's lives and in so many churches. And we are praying that there will be a culture of discipleship that gets built here. Here at Renewal, that all of us who are here, who are part of this community, can be caught up in this process of discipleship, that we're giving and receiving, and that we're being changed as a result, and the mission of God moves forward. I pray that that to be the case, and I hope that you can also pray along with me for that. Number two, we can see everything in life as a commodity to be bought and sold, including spiritual things. And that's the assumption that made Simon offer to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit from the apostles. But now, before we judge him too quickly, we need to take a look at ourselves. So much of church life in America, let's face it, revolves around money. How do church leaders measure success? It's usually the three B's: building, budgets, and butts and seats. You know, that's usually how we have to measure how successful we are. And what do church attenders expect in return for their financial giving, for their involvement and for their commitment? And they expect religious goods and services. You know, they expect to, they're entitled to a certain level of return, you know, their ROIs, right? In terms of spirituality, we expect money should buy us status and privilege, and that's not too different from Simon. And again, this is an issue of discipleship. The kingdom of the world operates by the golden rule. Right? He who has the gold rules. And but the kingdom of God operates very differently. Jesus said to his disciples, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon. Or to put it into today's language, the mighty dollar. Simon needed to be discipled into the life of God's kingdom, and so do we. Right? Three, our growth as disciples really depends on others in the church speaking the truth in love into our lives. Simon needed Peter telling him, you need to correct course. And so we need other people. Do we have those kinds of relationships? Do we have those kinds of friends who love us enough to speak into our lives, even it's stuff that we don't want to hear? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because this does get misunderstood. It doesn't mean that every problem is solved by us going around telling people to repent of their idolatry, and we probably need less of that. We need to be very aware of how our own self-righteousness could very easily twist what should be a loving correction into something that's self-serving or abusive or offensive for no good reason other than you feeling like you have to get things off your chest. Nevertheless, the ideal is to cultivate a kind of community where truth and love abound in equal measure. Can we look at the community that we're in and be able to say, that's where people are speaking the truth in love to each other, right? Because we are trying to encourage each other in the pursuit of Christ, in the pursuit of becoming more like Him. Is that what people can say about us? Or do we have politeness and keeping distance? Or, people who tend to be a little more loud, letting people have it. And that's not real community, you see. We need a kind of community where we are growing in our trust that my brother, my sister, they're not out to tear me down, but they have my best interest at heart. Even though what they're saying right now, I don't really want to hear this, but I need to hear it, right? Because let's face it, we need the frank rebuke of friends who love us. There are times that we are hopelessly going down the path of self-destruction, and we're stubborn, and we're obstinate, and we're committed, unless somebody who cares about us can help come alongside of us and help to wake us up, right? And so we need to grow the kind of community, in other words, where Proverbs 27:6 is real. It says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Is that the kind of community that we have? Then we need to grow it, right? This is how we'll be able to grow as disciples. And this is how we will know how to truly become a real community. How we'll learn how to truly love each other and love our neighbor. Lastly, let's talk about the nature of the joy in the city. So we have a church crossing boundaries with the gospel, a new community of faith that's culturally, racially, and religiously on the other side of the tracks, is now being welcomed in as equals and not as second-class citizens. And the Spirit of God has put a seal on this. This is saying, basically, this is the work of God, and this is the mission of God moving forward. And so Simon and the other new believers are being discipled, and Philip and others who come to Samaria share the good news, and they minister and serve. And as a result, verse 8 says, there was much joy in the city. When God's people live to join God's mission, when they're crossing boundaries, and when they're embracing the cultural other because of their love for the gospel, and they're living in communities committed to discipleship for the sake of cultivating a presence of blessing in the city, there's joy in the city. Not just joy for people who come to faith or people who are already in the church, but joy for the whole city. Right? Joy for the whole neighborhood, the whole community. I think that's the vision that's being held up for us. When God called Abraham, he said, all the people on earth will be blessed through you. Not just your family, but all of the nations, all of the peoples will be blessed through you. There's joy when God is at work to redeem and to save and to heal. Darkness loosens its grip on people's lives, and they're freed from despair and from sin, and there's healing that takes place, and the kingdom of God moves forward. What does it look like for there to be joy in the city and for God's people to participate in God's joy? I think God is saying, come with me, and let me show you. I want to experience that for ourselves, with you here in this neighborhood, in this city. I'd like to see how God has called you and gifted you to participate and contribute and receive from your participation in His mission. I would like to see you being used as God's instrument of righteousness in this world and how God will bless the city through you. Church, we're being invited to that. Let's live for that. We began with a church that was in trouble, a church that was suffering, but we ended with the joy in the city. God turned a dark and hopeless situation into a redemptive opportunity, a surprising way for his saving purposes to move forward in this world. So we can say God is good all the time. God is at work, even when we don't see it. It doesn't feel like it, but God is at work. Are you walking through the valley of shadow of death right now? God wants to tell us, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Take heart. God is at work. He's your loving Father, and He's an almighty God. He calls us His own, and He desires to use us even in our weakness, even when we, all that we seem to be doing is just aimlessly, just walking around, just trying to survive. He's at work. In spite of all of our aimlessness, He's putting us into place where exactly where we are needed, where He called us to be. Let's trust in His care for us. Because He's a God of providence. He's a God of mission. And He wants to use us for His sake. And so let's join Him in His love for the world. Let's pray together.